Amen. Good morning. Good morning to all of you here and those of you at home. It's good to be here. I'm in my casual baptism clothes, so just in case you're wondering. But it's okay to come casually no matter when, but it is a fun morning. We have a baptism this morning, in case you hadn't noticed this large black thing sitting up here in the front. That'll follow right after the sermon, so looking forward to that. Okay, some of you, it's been a long time since you've been in school. Others of you, you're still in school, but for all of us, we're going to have a pop quiz. It's easy. It's a fill-in-the-blank. One question. Here it is. Here's the scene. Dad is at home working with the kids. Child A gets one privilege. Child B does not get that same privilege. So, you need to fill in the blank. In frustration, Child B says, "That's not fair." How did you guys know that? I thought I might be the only one that knew that, either said that or heard my children say that. If you're a parent, you've heard that maybe hundreds of times. Or if you have siblings growing up, you surely said that yourself, or your siblings probably said it more than you because, of course, life is fair for you. But in that situation, maybe Dad truly was unfair. Maybe he was unjust. Or it could be Child B simply doesn't have the right perspective and just selfishly wants what someone else wants, even though there's good reason not to have that. The point is, all of us are made, men and women, young and old, we're all made in the image of God. And since God is a perfectly just God, we, in His image, thirst for justice. We don't always see it right, but that's what we want. We want justice. And we all know how hard it is for justice to reign in its fullness. Good parents struggle to be fair and just. I know I did. I worked hard at it. And then in our world, there are situations 1,000 times more serious than some silly thing that happens in our home. There are crimes committed. There's evil that's done. There's abuses. And in those cases, we hope that our court system, the system of justice, works well. That's what we hope. Of course, it doesn't always. It's run by imperfect men and women. So our system fails, we parents fail, as pastors we fail at times to be equitable, and if we're honest at times, we ourselves are unjust. We act unjustly. We're in the middle of a sermon series going through the book of Acts, meaning the acts or the deeds of the apostles of Jesus Christ. What they did is they took His commands to go into the world to make disciples. And what they did over the next 20 to 30 years, at least a few stories here and there. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. If you have a hard copy Bible, it follows the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And this morning, our story involves, at least in part, justice, or perhaps better, injustice. An extreme injustice. And so let's read in chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. By the way, the events of this chapter are probably in about 44 AD, so roughly 14 years after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. So 14 years later. Verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That's around the time of the Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Let's pause here. Who is Herod? There's a number of three Herods actually mentioned by name in the New Testament, and there's actually more than that. We've got this slide here. Up at the top is Herod the Great. He's the one that when Jesus was born, he sought after the child in Bethlehem, and he murdered the young boys that were in Bethlehem. That's that Herod. Then he had five sons, all by different women. And the middle one, Herod Antipas, he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist and sort of judged over Jesus' mock trial before he was crucified. And then his nephew, Herod Agrippa I, is the one we're talking about here. So this is the grandson of Herod the Great. I don't know, really, he wasn't that great. He was a very evil man. It's really a very dark and evil family. And there's 9 total in this family that are mentioned in the New Testament. So we go on to James. Who's James? Well, this is one of the 12 apostles. He's John's brother, the sons of Zebedee, and he's the first apostle to be killed. Ancient history tells us that 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred. And John, James' brother, was the only one apparently who didn't suffer martyrdom, although he was persecuted significantly in his life. So anyway, we have this story. So Herod, as the king over this part of the Roman Empire, he wasn't truly a king, but that's what they called him. He has a murderous heart, not just towards James, but pointedly, he murders James. A man who's walking with God, he murders him. And then he thinks, well, hey, this made all the Jews happy. I like to curry the favor of the Jews. Let's arrest Peter. 1 down, 2 to go. Puts him in prison, throws all these guards at him. He's not getting out of prison. And the church is earnestly praying for Peter's deliverance. By the way, if Matt was murdered and I was in prison, would you guys be praying for me? I just wanted to check. I was afraid you might not want to pray. Okay, you're laughing. So probably not. Okay, the rest of the story, just pray for Annette then. The rest of the story is fascinating here. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out of prison, probably a trial, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. He's locked in here. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. Either he kicked him or whacked him on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out. Peter went out and followed him. He went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And that's fascinating, a little side comment, that visions were apparently so real, they seemed like reality. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he realized what was going on. He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mark here is the Mark that later wrote the Gospel of Mark, and you see him several times in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles. He and his mother here were part of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. This section here has some humor to it. If you didn't catch it, Rhoda it's kind of funny here. Rhoda, the servant girl, recognizes Peter's voice, but she's so excited she forgets to open the door. She leaves him standing there. And second, these believers, though they were praying for Peter, and undoubtedly praying that Peter wouldn't die, they apparently weren't expecting him to get out miraculously through the power of an angel in the middle of the night, because they simply didn't believe it. And then in verse 17, Peter says, "Tell James and the other brothers." Well, the James here obviously can't be the Apostle James, because he was just murdered days before. This is most likely the half-brother of Jesus, James, who at this point, and certainly it seems later on, he was the leader. He would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles may have been generally scattering and going to other places with the gospel. Verse 18. Now when day came, so this was all in the night, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. It was not uncommon in those days for guards to receive the same treatment, the same sentence as the prisoner would have if he ever escaped. So that's what happened to these men. Now in verse 20, we'll read more. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This verse could actually be part of chapter 13, because then we'll see next week when we look at 13, how we'll see Paul and Barnabas prominent in that chapter. So there's a transition here. But the end of this chapter really marks as a little bit of a big picture here for a moment. It marks a transition point in the book of Acts. If you remember Jesus' last words on earth, right before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8, and he told the disciples, "You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in the larger region, Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." So the gospel will begin spreading. Well, chapters 1 through 7 are mostly about the church in Jerusalem. What happened there? Chapters 8 through 12 are mostly about the gospel spreading in this larger region of Judea and Samaria. And starting next week through the end of this series, we're going to read about the end of the earth. And remember, we're part of the ends of the earth. We're not in the story of Acts, but we're beneficiaries of that. And so from next week on, we'll be traveling into parts of Asia and Europe with Paul primarily, that spans maybe a 15 to 20 year period. So I want to take this passage and make a couple of applications for us this morning, just two. The first one is we need not be consumed by injustices in our world, in this life, because God will bring perfect justice in the next life. Often we won't see justice accomplished in the way we want in this world, but it will be done in the next. And we need not despair, we need not grow enraged. Think of this story today. God's own spokesman, James, was murdered just simply because he proclaimed salvation to the world. That's the reason he was hated. And then Peter lived, and the different treatment of the two apostles seems unfair. Why did God do it that way? God allowed King Herod to even live long enough to kill James. Why? Why didn't the Lord smoke that guy before he ever even thought about killing an apostle? That's so unfair, we say. And injustices, large ones like that, small ones in our lives, sometimes they just enrage us. We get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get worried and afraid when we experience injustice. And even when we watch it happen to others, it can stir up in us incredible emotions, and we can wonder, and I've heard people say this, where is God? Where is His justice? And it's honestly a fair question. Is God not paying attention? Is He unjust? And if He is, why don't we see justice? And again, emotion at this point is often natural and even healthy because we're made in God's image. He is a God of justice. We thirst. We want justice. And it's right. But when we don't get it, we tend to take things too far. We can speculate about injustices. For example, in this story, since James died and Peter lived, we can ask, well, wait a minute, was James more sinful than Peter? Or, you know, the church prayed for James. I'm assuming they did. God didn't answer their prayers, apparently. And Peter, he gets out. What happened? Did the church fail? Isn't it unfair to James' widow? She's a widow. Her children are orphans. And look at Peter. He's still here. His family's intact. Where is God in all this? And our lack of good answers to questions like that can shake our faith. We become confused, discouraged, and even angry with God. We can get hindered by injustices because we have, by and large, we may have a temporal and earthly view of life, and we lose sight of the eternal. Our focus is only on this world and on this life, and we lose sight of what is to come. We lose sight of God in heaven and how He is at work both now and into eternity to bring either salvation or judgment on every person in this room and every person in this on this planet. He is at work. He will do one of the two. Either salvation, in that case we're saved only by the judgment of God poured out on His Son, or we are facing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the fairness, the equity of God. And if we don't believe that God will judge all things in perfect justice and equity in eternity, with complete knowledge and understanding and impartiality, we will despair. But we forget promises like this one. Jesus' own words in Revelation 22, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, my reward with me, to repay each one for what he has done." To those who have believed in his Son and found forgiveness, he will honor and reward and make up for all the suffering that is persevered through by faith. God will do that. He will not forget. James will be rewarded for his faithful service to the Lord. James' widow will be rewarded and honored by God for her faith-filled response to her husband's violent, unjust murder. James' orphaned children will be rewarded by God as they persevere in faith, even though they have lost their father while they were young. But to those who reject his Son, Jesus will deal with every evil deed. Nothing will escape his notice. Nothing will escape his absolute perfect justice. And Herod here was judged by God with an untimely death on earth, but that's only part of the judgment that Herod will encounter. On the judgment seat, he will face Jesus Christ, who will sit on his throne, judging the nations. So when we are tempted in life for large or small trials, when we are tempted to cry out, "That's not fair," remember that Jesus Christ reigns. He misses nothing. He is the ultimate, perfect, holy, righteous judge. And on that day, someday, justice may not occur the way we like it in this world, but someday it will. And when it does, when it happens, we will be satisfied. I think we'll look, we'll hear the judgment, we'll say, that's right. That's the right thing. And knowing how God works in perfect justice in eternity will give us great hope. It doesn't erase all the pain of injustices now. And so part of our comfort is this. Part of our comfort in dealing with injustice now is this. The person who understands injustice better than any of us is Jesus Christ himself. He, the holy, innocent Son of God, took on sin on his own back. He bore the wrath of God so that all who believe in him could live. The absolute, if there could be any higher, there could never be any higher injustice for Jesus to take on your sin. He sympathizes with us when we encounter injustice. And by the way, thinking of James, the Apostle James, don't weep for him. Don't feel bad for James. Do you not believe that seconds after he died, that he was in eternal glory and out of his mind with an indescribable joy? He's finally with his Savior face to face. Why would we weep for James? Sure, weep for his widow and his children. That's traumatic. But James finally found the salvation he had been longing for. He was in the presence of his Savior. So we need not be consumed by injustices in this life because God will bring perfect justice in the next. And a second lesson out of this passage that I take is we can take heart in trials, for the gospel cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. So these people, this church, they had a very evil ruler over them. I mean, the rulers in these days, our rulers today, you might not like any of our rulers today, but they're nothing compared to these guys back in the Roman world. These guys are dark and depraved and murderous. So this church has a very evil ruler over them. They have a beloved apostle murdered. And yet verse 24 tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. Churches and individuals, we can all get hurt. We might get killed. Governments can oppress us. We have problems like COVID and contentious political battles and disagreements over masks and racial tensions, all kinds of problems we have today. And we can wonder, are we going to be crushed? Will we personally be crushed? Will the gospel be crushed? Two things out of that. One is God notices and he cares. He is not oblivious to our pain. And Jesus said in Matthew 10 that not even a sparrow, just this stupid little bird, not even a sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from the will of your Father. And aren't you much more valuable than a sparrow? God notices and he cares. And just as importantly as that, in all this, God will have his way. God will have his way. Immediately after James' murder and Peter's imprisonment, I suspect many Christians in the Jerusalem church panicked and worried. I think many of us would. It's speculation, but they might be thinking, one apostle's dead, another might be dead soon. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to the church? Are we going to just fizzle out and have to spread out and dissolve into nothing? Or what if they come after us? Will the gospel be stopped? We just need to read verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. And then we just need to turn the page to chapter 13, which we'll start next week, and we'll just see Paul and Barnabas went off to parts of Asia and Europe, and the gospel continued to spread for decades afterwards, even while they encountered severe persecution. Bad things may happen to us personally and to us as a church. We may seemingly be stopped or thwarted, but in the bigger picture, God will not be thwarted. I love the Apostle Paul's words. Paul suffered a lot in his life and eventually died. Actually, we'll read here 2 Timothy. Paul died shortly after writing 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Don't you love that? Paul spent a lot of his years in prison. A lot of his ministry were wasted away in prison. But he says, God's word will never be bound. Paul was confident that one way or another, God was going to have his way. And I'm reminded of the Jewish leader Gamaliel earlier in Acts. We read this several weeks back, who said to his fellow persecutors, the other Jewish leaders in Acts 5, they were persecuting the apostles, threatening them. And he told the rest of the leaders, he said, if this plan, Acts 5, 38, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. In our story here in chapter 12, we don't know how every Christian in Jerusalem responded to the news of James' murder. But on the whole, they gathered together. They kept going. They gathered together at least to pray for Peter's release. And somehow God continued to use them to spread the gospel far and wide. And so like them again, our trials, they seemingly hinder us at the moment. but God can use that to help us to rise up in faith and in prayer, to call out to God, to help, to strengthen, to encourage us, to plead that He would deliver us from our peril, large or small, to pray that the gospel would run forth in our city and our country in spite of our circumstances. We need not lose heart thinking that God somehow has finally been defeated. God has finally met His match. We may be chained, but God and His gospel will not be. And we can have hope in that. Let me wrap up with this. Bad things can happen to us, can happen to Christians. James was murdered. Peter was imprisoned. James' wife became a widow, his children orphans, the church was disrupted. But God is just, and He will someday, some now, but for sure, fully in eternity, bring perfect justice to this world. And we can find comfort in that. Nothing will escape His eye. And nothing will thwart the Lord. No nation can defeat Him. No politician can outwit Him. No presidential election will discourage Him. No disease can thwart Him. God will win. His gospel will win. And His people will win in Him. Like Paul said in Romans 8, in all of our trials, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, so grateful for this life You've given to us in Your Son, who endured horrific injustice for our sake. Lord, would You empower us today through Your Holy Spirit? We are weak and broken. We're so temporal, but You are so mighty. Please give us a measure of Your power today through Your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see beyond this world and into the next world. Help us to believe by faith that eternity is real and You are there. And that in eternity we will personally witness the fullness of Your goodness and Your perfect justice. Give us eyes of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.